Samuel chapter 17. Read a little bit toward the end of what we considered last week as we continue our series on the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse 49. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shareem, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And again, we thank the Lord for the reading of His Word. David and Goliath certainly rings a bell, doesn't it? The bell of battle, the thought of foes, and certainly God's honor that is on the line, that it's at stake. David and Goliath. But what about David and Jonathan? What bell does that ring to you and me? David and Jonathan. Friendship, wouldn't you think? God's goodness to us, to give us true friends. Brotherly love. God's kindness is on display as He made us social creatures, didn't He, in the church nonetheless, especially that we might have our hearts knit together in love. We've already been introduced to David, the youngest of the brothers, a shepherd, anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king, a brave young man, but a godly young man who sought the honor of the Lord. And, of course, a victorious young man by the hand of the Lord. But who is Jonathan? Who is Jonathan? You notice the compound name Jehovah and Nathan are in this name Jonathan. Means the Lord gives. Nathanael is reversed, but using the name of the Lord El instead of Jehovah. And that means giver of God, or God gives. We find Jonathan is the Lord Jehovah's name, and the name Nathan, the Lord, is generous. The Lord is good. He gives. But Jonathan, we're told, is introduced as Saul's son, his oldest son of three young men, and he has two sisters. He's the heir apparent to the throne. We're told that he was a godly man. Back in chapter 14, it says when he encouraged his armor bearer to fight with the Philistines, he said, "If the Lord is pleased, it doesn't matter to him whether he saves by few or by many. Perhaps the Lord will deliver us and give us victory." And so he and his armor bearer went up and slew 20 Philistines on about a half an acre of ground. He was a brave young man. And yet, even his bravery was not altogether perfect. He didn't choose to fight Goliath. And in the will of God, it was David who did so. But Jonathan was a very popular man. You remember when Jonathan ate honey, when his father had made the troops vow that they would not eat anything until the victory was secured. Jonathan had not heard his father's vow, a rash vow, because the soldiers certainly needed strength and they needed food and drink for the battle. And remember, it provoked them to sin, for they were so hungry and thirsty that when they slew the animals, they ate the blood, we're told. But when Jonathan was told by his father that he's going to die for breaking the vow, the people came to Jonathan's rescue. He was popular, and they said, "Jonathan shall not die, for he has wrought a great victory today." So David, Jonathan had captured the hearts of the people already. David captured the heart of the nation by slaying Goliath. So we have here David meeting Jonathan for the first time, perhaps, or at least officially so. So David is kind of a comical situation. David is standing before Saul and before Abner and Jonathan with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul seems to nonchalantly ask David the question, "Whose son are you?" And it seems like the reactions of Saul and Jonathan are almost diametrically opposed. Saul simply says, whose son are you, young man?" And yet, their liberals will say, "Well, Saul knew who David was. He knew who Jesse was. The earlier episode tells us that. So this must be a second source instead of the primary source of revealing this information." Not so, because, you know, a king has many servants coming and going, replacing one another. And, you know, it's just because he knew that the information or heard the information that Jesse was the father of David does not mean that he would remember Jesse. Jesse was, for all practical purposes, just an anonymous person. He wasn't a person of high rank. But is it not that Saul is underreacting? You'd think that Saul would say, "Great job, young man. You've saved the nation." Now, perhaps he said something like that. We don't want it altogether throw him under the bus, but it just seems like an underreaction. You know, as if he was saying, "I wonder if he's from a renowned family," or, "I need the name of his father so I can release the money and tell my publicans, the tax collectors, you know, that they don't need to collect taxes from the family of Jesse anymore." It just seems like it's an underreaction from from Saul, you'd expect him to say, "May God be thanked. Thank you, David. What a wonderful victory has been wrought by you today." But again, Saul is a man all about appearance, as we have read about him earlier. All about it. Even when Samuel said the Lord rejected you from being king, remember he says, "But honor me before the people." It was the people that led him to sacrifice the fear of man, and the people that led him to keep Agag and the best of the Amalekites' herds. And it was a fear of man. It was appearance that just like the Pharisees, that fueled Saul's life. But Jonathan was different. Jonathan was different. It says that as soon as David had made an end of speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, what is this saying? That here is totally different reaction from his father. It's the spirit here that's underlining the blessing and appropriateness of godly friendship, isn't he? True fellowship, brotherly love. He loved him as his own soul. His soul was knit with David's soul. Here is the Old Testament example of brotherly love found in the relationship between David and Jonathan. So we touch upon the subject of friendship, true godly friendship, not just friendship, because the world recognizes the value of friendship. But we're talking about now godly friendship. We're talking about brotherly love. So what was the catalyst for this godly friendship? It says that Jonathan heard and observed David's jealousy for the Lord's honor and his concern for Israel. Jonathan had heard about David, why David stepped forward to fight against the Philistine. He sensed that the Lord was with David. He says later on, chapter 19, verse 5, the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel through David. He did put his life into his hand. It was David's godliness that drew Jonathan's love. It was David's godliness. Let me ask you today, what draws you to befriend someone? What is it with someone that would draw your desire for their friendship? Is it that they have a lot of money? Is it that they're sarcastic? Mean? Disrespectful of authority? Or is it their love for the Lord? Their love for souls? Their godliness? David won Jonathan's friendship, didn't he? Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Is it someone's godly wisdom that attracts your friendship? Or is it their foolishness? You can always tell in different contexts, even in churches, schools, workplaces, the fools gather together. The ones that love to joke and that's all they're doing, they're just jovial. Well, birds of a feather flock together. The mischievous kids will be together. That's why even though you may go to a Christian school or be in a Christian church, you can get in the wrong crowd in good places. Flippancy, are you attracted to flippant people, to mischievous people, to sneaky people? Or are you attracted to those who love the Lord and want to walk with God and those that have God's honor? And even at Christian camps where Josiah went, you've got 60 young people, and there are some, no doubt, among them that were mischievous and It's amazing how different characters can be immediately identify one another and be attracted or repulsed. My prayer for all of us is that we'll be repulsed at the ungodliness, whether it be in the church in someone or in the family or at work or in the neighborhood, that we'll see the ugliness of sin and be repulsed by it. And we'll see the beauty of righteousness and be drawn to it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here in Israel you have Saul, you have Jonathan, diametrically opposed as far as one's according to appearance, one's according to the heart. So the catalyst of the godly friendship is being underscored by the Holy Spirit as those who honor the Lord, those who have godly wisdom. Proverbs 31, as you're looking for a godly wife, a virtuous woman, she shall be praised. Someone who's virtuous is someone who has the capacity for godliness. There's substance there in their soul. The same way we're looking for a man, we look for someone who is godly, who is desiring God's honor. Titus tells us of elders that they're to be lovers of good men. Lovers of good men, that is, friends, especially of those that are good and godly. Oh, the Bible says that we're to be a friend of sinners, but not a companion of sinners. We are to befriend, we are to be winsome toward the lost, but they shouldn't be our best friends. They shouldn't be those bosom buddies that we find like in the relationship between David and Jonathan. The old adage is, you are known by your friends. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest you be like him and get a snare to your soul. A man's character is discovered by his friends. Just look, you find someone that's constantly mingling with mischievous people, it's a mischievous person. Someone that's constantly mingling and comfortable with sneaky and deceitful people, that's a sneaky and deceitful person. You'll find that in schools. You'll find that in churches. You'll find that at workplaces. You'll find it in neighborhoods. You'll find it as relatives gather together for a party. Well, it doesn't take long before you find the different groups together. David's humility was admired by Jonathan. I think that's what it's saying especially here. After David finished speaking with Saul, in other words, there was something about David's conversation with Saul and Abner that attracted Jonathan. Not just his victory. You know, everybody's a friend to those that give gifts or those that are popular and famous. You know, David became famous. He was no longer a private person after the slaughter of the Philistine. You know, it's like the Bible says, everyone's a friend to those that give gifts, and everybody wants to snug up to somebody that's famous. That's not what the Bible says was Jonathan's attraction to be friends. In other words, it was how David conducted himself. You know, think about it. Someone else may have said, when Saul said, "Whose son are you, young man?" He's got the Philistine's head, 50 pounds. You know, he's got the long hair. He's got dripping the hair of the Philistine. And, you know, the blood is dripping. It's kind of a comical scene. It's like, you know, chit-chat as far as Saul's concerned. Whose son are you? Instead of, what a victory. Look at that. You know, calling everybody together. Jonathan saw David's poise and humility. What's David's reaction? It's not, what do you mean, whose son am I? Never mind Jesse. I've just wrought a great victory. Who am I? You know, I'm David, and I've been anointed by Samuel. I'm your replacement, King Saul. It's not how he reacted. Notice how humble. I mean, can you imagine the temptation, the adrenaline that's been flowing through you, and you're riding hides as if David was carried on the shoulders of the soldiers. as it were, into Saul's presence, and yet, I am the son of thy servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Whoa, I mean, that just, what a contrast. There's humility. Pride makes us difficult to love, doesn't it? But I am, if you didn't say, I'm your heir apparent, king. No, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That's just amazing that David would indicate something like that. Later on, when the people are boasting, hey, the king wants you to be part of his household, David says, I'm just a poor man. You know, you guys are wrong to try to provoke as if, you know, we should want to get in close to the king. We're not worthy. How often did he treat Saul, his enemy? He would not touch him. He's the Lord's anointed. And yet David was the Lord's anointed. He had, every right to say, you know, I'm the one that's anointed now. I think David certainly had an understanding that he was now God's choice to replace Saul. And yet he didn't take it upon himself to manipulate the situation. He waited on the Lord. And in the meantime, Saul is still king, at least for practical purposes. And I'm going to honor him. And yet, how the devil would provoke in the world to say, go for the gusto. Go for his jugular. You're in the lead now. No, David was a humble man. Are you attracted to humble people? Do you attract people because of your humility? Or do you repel people because of your pride? David was basically saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I mean, that's how you would put it in 2000. Who are you, young man? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a servant of the Lord, sir. I'm a nobody but for the grace of God. You see, it's iron sharpening iron here. As a man sharpens the... David was sharpening Jonathan immediately. Humility sharpens. Pride dulls a person's character. Are you being dulled or sharpened by your friends? Are you dulling or sharpening those that you befriend? Jesus was a friend of sinners. He sharpened. Whoever he touched, they were blessed. They were helped or they were cursed. As you read in the devotional, quite a statement, isn't it? God is the sweetest friend, but the worst enemy. True. Two-edged sword. There's a conference of brethren called the Whetstone, Whet, Whetstone Conference, using that text in Ecclesiastes, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You know, the interesting thing is, who represents the Lord in this relationship? We say David or Jonathan. And we have to say yes here, because we know David was a type of Christ, and we can't say from the New Testament that Jonathan was a type of Christ, but he suggests Christ in some of his... But David was a definite type. But it's Jonathan that's befriending here. And so in one sense, he's representing the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord that first loved us. And it wasn't because of anything attracted in us. He befriends us. And yet David, in one sense, represents the Lord and receiving the friendship, receiving the love, who loved. The Lord receives our love. And so there is that dual representation here. But when you think of it, Jonathan is a picture of the Lord here, it's Jonathan that is making all the overtures. It's Jonathan that initiates it. It's Jonathan that initiates the covenant. It's Jonathan that gives up his armor. It's Jonathan that's risking everything. Not a risk to David to befriend Jonathan. He's the king's son. He's the prince. It's the prince that's, as it were, risking. Jonathan's the heir apparent. So you have here in the first place the catalyst of true friendship. True friendship is inspired by godliness, by humility, by Christ-likeness. Look for those that are like the Savior. Befriend them. Walk with them. We can certainly reverse what Proverbs says. He that walketh with we can say parallel to it, he that walketh with godly men shall be godly. Proverbs in the Scripture tells us, look for godly people and befriend them. But of course, we're also seeking to win ungodly people that they might become godly. And we know the gospel can accomplish that. Secondly, we look at the essence of true friendship. First, the catalyst, the essence. Okay, we find that their hearts are drawn together. So is that it? So, you know, it's kind of like they keep their distance? Or how else? How does friendship develop? Well, first of all, notice it says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because Jonathan's the one that's initiating it. He loved him as his own soul. It's like David's an older teenager at this point. Jonathan may be in his 30s, maybe late 20s, but Jonathan's probably 10 years at least older than David. But Jonathan says, look, I don't want this just to be a mere, you know, loose relationship. Let's make a covenant together. Now, I don't know if they went through the rites of the sacrifice. You know, cutting the covenant is literally what it means. And what they remember, God and Abraham made a covenant together, and Abraham had to slay the animal and cut it in pieces, and the Lord walked in between the pieces saying, this is going to happen to me if I break the covenant. God is faithful. I'm going to ungod myself if I break this covenant between me and you, Abraham. So whether it was an official pact or not, it probably was, but it doesn't tell us. But the point is, they're making a verbal commitment to each other that we're going to be friends till death do us part. We're going to have true friendship. They're saying, let us be faithful to one another. Let us be true to the end. Let us not abandon each other in trouble. Let us never double cross each other. Let's have a friendship that risks as well as receives blessing. A friend loveth at all times, it says, Proverbs. At all times. Not just when the going is well. You know, it's just like, and there are covenant relationships in the Bible. Marriage is a covenant relationship. And you notice again in the marriage vows, they're getting more and more nebulous and general, like you see with the prince and his new wife. Notice, read the covenants between William and Kate 10 years ago, and what's his name, Harry, and his wife, what's her first name? Notice the difference in covenants. You'll see how secular Harry and Meghan were versus how religious, and I'm not saying that William and Kate are converted, but what a difference. Till death do us part, in sickness and in health. And church covenants are the same. We say we're going to be faithful to one another. We're not going to double cross one another. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to have iron sharpening iron. That's what a church covenant is like. Well, there are friendships that can be a covenant relationships. And here's one, certainly. And the Bible says a true friend loveth at all times. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And another place says there's a brother is born for adversity. The word adversity is a hard place. A true brother, a true sister, a true friend in the Lord is born for a hard place, not just for the easy place. Anybody's a friend to those who have money, but what if that person loses his money? The Bible talks about the poor has no friends. The rich has multitudes of friends. But what about the rich that lose their money? The true friend doesn't see money in the matter. He sees his covenant. He sees their love together. Jonathan Edwards, you read this in the devotional. As he was dying, he says, he spoke about the Lord Jesus being his faithful friend. Some of his last words were, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth, my old and faithful friend? I know he will be with me now that I need his help. He's been with me during the blessings of my life, but he'll be with me now. I know he'll love me to the end," just like it says in John chapter 13. You see, friendships include and involve risk as well. Till death do us part. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will wound if he has to. He'll rebuke as well as encourage. A friend will take risks. You see, even to the point of a family tie being broken. You see, Jonathan had a decision to make. Do I keep the family peace? Because Saul kept saying, "Look, kill David. Be an enemy of David. Hurt David. David is going to take your crown away, Jonathan. Don't you realize, Jonathan, that it's your demise if you keep up this friendship with David?" So Jonathan, risk, family ties. And the Lord Jesus even said, "I have come to set family members apart." Remember the saying of Jesus? He said that the gospel is going to divide husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. It's going to cause divisions. How many Muslims have been converted and they've been beaten and tortured, killed and kicked out of their homes? You become a Christian and you're as good as dead. Jacob Wythe was told by his father, a friend of mine, that you get married to a Christian woman, you'll never be allowed into our clan, into our family gatherings again. If you remain a Christian the way you are and you don't get married, and if you die, we'll bury you upside. We'll bury you the other way around. Your head will be at the normal place of the feet. I mean, that's how divided they were about the gospel. And there are people, when they get converted, their relationship with their spouse is different. Someone said recently that you take your religion too seriously, as if all your love is going toward God and toward Christ. Well, yes, we're to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, but that doesn't decrease our love for our spouse. It expands it. It does not dwindle it. It makes it more pronounced. It amplifies our love in all of our other relationships. It doesn't weaken our proper relationships. And so Jonathan risked his father's wrath, family ties, to love David, even to the point of denying himself. He knew. Now, it doesn't indicate that Jonathan at this point knew that David was anointed by Samuel. So he was risking his own position. He was heir apparent to the king. I have to make, unfortunately, a disclaimer at this point. You know the LGBTQ and whatever else, especially the Christians, say about David and Jonathan, this is the Bible's justification for homosexuality. Of course, they'll use Naomi and Ruth as well. They want to bring in the lesbian aspect of it. They cite David and Jonathan and Ruth and Naomi as examples of homosexual relationships. Of course, they hate the book of Leviticus. Isn't it amazing? People think that the Bible is just dismissed and is a relic. And yet, Time magazine in July of 2018 cites the Bible in Leviticus if they think the Bible is just a non-entity influence, why do they even cite it? Why are they even trying to defend homosexuality and they're trying to pin it up against Leviticus? But in any case, it's preposterous. The Bible has no indication. You'll say, well, David was bisexual. He had wives, but he had this homosexual relationship. And they cite 2 Samuel where it says that David says, after Jonathan is killed, your love has been greater than the love of women. The Bible is simply saying here that brotherly love is special, is precious. There's no indication whatsoever that these were abominations. These men were, here they are, walking with God. The Lord was with them. And yet the Lord cites homosexuality as an abomination. And there can't be any worse word in the Scriptures that God has toward a sin, toward a relationship, than abomination. Both of these men were godly men. It's grasping at straws, no evidence whatsoever to say that David and Jonathan were homosexuals. But how beautiful, how good and how beautiful is it that brethren dwell together in unity. You have other examples, Paul and Timothy, of an older and a younger man in a special brotherly relationship. I have no man like-minded like Timothy, Paul said. Even Peter and John, and even blood brothers, James and John. You know, when brothers or sisters and families get saved, it just elevates that already special relationship, doesn't it? But it just speaks about loyalty. Loyalty. Loyalty in marriage. Loyalty in church membership. Loyalty in Christian fellowship. Jonathan, knowing that perhaps his days were numbered, chapter 20, verse 14 says to David, before David leaves permanently when Saul's rejection is final, show me the kindness of the Lord. The word kindness there is chesed, covenant loyalty. Show me covenant loyalty of the Lord, faithfulness. And he made a covenant not only with David personally, but he made a covenant with their houses. Show kindness to my descendants. You remember how David was so faithful? And he said, is there someone in Jonathan's family, someone that I can show loyalty to? And you remember Mephibosheth? And you remember when David had to give up Saul's descendants because Saul had slaughtered the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites said, give up seven of his descendants. And David saved Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Kept his covenant even after the person was gone. That's loyalty. Jesus not only loves us to the end, He loves us beyond. He'll be with us when we're dying. He'll be with us in our death. He'll be with us beyond death. Christ's loyalty is eternal. Is our loyalty true to the Lord? Even at the point of risk, even at the point of troubles and trials, God has been loyal to us. God so loved us that He made a covenant with His Son to save us. That's true love when you make a covenant. That's the essence of love. Loyalty. Loyalty. The Lord says, love one another. Be loving. It's continuous. It never stops. Thirdly, the proof of godly friendship. Notice, the Bible says love is kind, it's useful. It vaunteth not itself, it seeketh not its own. In other words, it's not in word only. They might have said at this point, well, you know, their hearts are knit together, they've made a verbal commitment, but that could be the end of it. The Bible says, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. And we find that Jonathan starts immediately with unpacking this loyalty. The third major action of Jonathan, he loved David. He committed. You know, they entered into a covenant of loyalty. But it says Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David with his sword and his bow. I mean, you are what you wear. I mean, that was Jonathan's, Joseph's robe, like his father gave him. Jonathan had a princely robe. Beautiful robe, no doubt, expensive. Gold and jewels. And Jonathan gives up his robe. He gives up his armor. Now, what is this saying? We may read too much into it as if Jonathan was saying, you're the next king. That might be there, but I think it's simply saying, David, in order for you to really be respected among the troops, and instead of them being jealous, you know, this could possibly put a wedge between me and you, because they're loyal to me. Jonathan was popular with the soldiers and with the servants of Saul. And this was Jonathan's way of saying, I'm not jealous. I'm not envious toward David. You think about it, of all the people, what should have been the reaction, humanly speaking, of Jonathan? We need to kill David. He's taken over. Remember when the women come later and they say, and they're singing and they're playing their tambourines and they're dancing and they're saying, Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And what's Saul's reaction? He must increase and I must decrease. Oh no. He eyed David from that moment on. But not Jonathan. Jonathan sees the head in David's hand and the blood dripping, and he sees that he has favor with the nation, and Jonathan is, he must increase. This is the will of God. This is providence. This is the proof of godly friendship. This is the unpacking of it, where the rubber meets the road, when somebody else, your friend, gets the position you are looking for. When somebody else that's your friend is more popular than you are with others. In other words, deference. I don't think it's simply saying Jonathan was relinquishing his scepter. We're looking too far ahead and too deeply here. Maybe I'm missing it. I think it's just him confessing his love, that he's not jealous or envious of David. Here his demise is standing before him, and he makes a covenant of love with him. I mean, what love? To love somebody that's going to take your place, that's going to take the wave of popularity away from you, and you're going to be just in the shadows now. And to be able to love that person and say, Lord, bless him and use him. He must increase, I must decrease. Remember when the people, John's disciples, another John, they said, they're going after him. Everybody's going after the Jesus of Nazareth. Not an ounce of jealousy was in his heart. He must increase, I must decrease. Let it be. It's the glory of God that's at stake. It's Christ is worthy of glory. You heard the illustration of F.B. Meyer, a great preacher in London during the days of C.H. Spurgeon. His church was dwindling somewhat. I mean, it was pretty well crowded, but slowly but surely, as Spurgeon rose to the, you know, to in popularity, and he saw all kinds of carriages and people walking past his place to the tabernacle, and he found himself full of jealousy and envy. And he knew it was wrong. And someone said, you know, if you pray for Spurgeon, you'll be able to pray out your jealousy and envy. And so he started to pray. And indeed, it happened. But Spurgeon died before F.B. Meyer did. But it didn't end there. Another trial came. You've probably heard of the replacement at Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Help me now. Morgan. I have a biography by his daughter, Jill Morgan. A biography of G. Campbell Morgan. He came in there, and the same thing started happening. People started to flock, and it was overflowing. The overflow had to come to F.B. Meyer's church. And the same thing happened. I'm jealous of G. Campbell Morgan. And the same thing. He said, I know what I need to do. And he was able to rejoice sincerely before God that the Lord was greatly blessing G. Campbell Morgan in his ministry. Can we rejoice with those who are being blessed of God if we are being lowered? If we are being slowly pushed into the corner and pushed into the shadows? Can we make a gesture of public approval to the troops loyal to Jonathan? I want you to be loyal to David. He must increase, I must decrease. Proof of godly friendship is generosity, is deference, giving. God so loved the world that He gave. Jonathan esteemed David above himself. Remember Philippians 2? Esteem others better than yourself. No greater love than a man laid down his life for his friends. Jonathan represents a believer. We present ourselves to the Lord. Lord, here am I. Be glorified in my life. I lay down my life for your sake. Lord, use me. Let me be a servant. How can the prisoners of the gospel be so happy, be so joyful, so prayerful, so positive, so encouraging? Because they're serving the Lord. Their lives are for the Lord's glory. But the last moment, it doesn't end there. Notice, remember we said iron sharpens iron? But what's the result of iron sharpening iron? Sharpening of the countenance. In other words, it benefits. A sharpened knife is going to cut, it's going to be benefit. You're going to have sliced bread. You're going to have sliced this and a sharpened chainsaw is going to cut through those pieces of wood like a knife to butter. A friend sharpens the countenance of his friend. What do you think verse 5? Is it just David? Do you think that the Holy Spirit put verse 5 there just accidentally? David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Do you see what it's saying? Jonathan's gesture, Jonathan's friendship, Jonathan's covenant thrust David forward. It was facilitating David's wisdom, facilitating his favor, just like he got favor instead of the people saying, wait a minute, we got to choose between David and Jonathan. No, Jonathan's overture of love and giving up his robe and giving up his armor and his weapons. They said, he's not jealous. This is the will of God. Let us love both of them. But it ended up where David was getting loved more and more. And Jonathan more and more was bowing away from the scene until he would even be slain. You think about this. Jonathan didn't end up like David, being able to say things on his deathbed. Jonathan was slain by the sword of a Philistine. John the Baptist. You think about it. Would John the Baptist die an easy death? Would he just pass away in his sleep? John the Baptist listens to the gates, the doors being open, and seeing a burly, smelly Roman soldier coming in, having sharpened his sword. I must decrease. I must decrease. How's decrease? How is that unpacked? Where's the rubber meet the road? However it meets the road, let it be. If it means the glory of Christ, if it means others go forward for the Lord, we've had our time. Remember Fred said this before he died? Well, people were wondering, Fred, your health and your your strength is all going downhill, and they're expecting Fred to say, "Why me? Woe is me." And he said, "That's okay. God has given me a good life. He's converted me. He's let me learn His Word. It's time. Let it be." So David is obedient to Saul, went out wherever Saul sent him. He behaved himself wisely. That means spiritual, moral discernment of everyday decision making. Walking with God, walking with men. It says he was advanced. Saul set him over the men of war, second only to Abner, as it were. He had favor with the people and favor with Saul's servants. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, the Bible says our gifts are for the edification of the church, for the work of the ministry, for the perfection of the body of Christ. And we see exactly Jonathan's gift. What was his gift here? What would we say? His gift of servitude? This gift of love. And you know, this would be a support for David when his troubles really started to roll. In the next chapter, we could the next few chapters, we could entitle "When Troubles Assail." You think Goliath was tough? Never mind Goliath. Try to face Saul for 10 years. And Jonathan's friendship had to be a tonic for David to deal with Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. See, the Bible advocates good, wholesome, godly friendships. Marriage, church membership, Christian fellowship. A reflection of Christ and His friendship, His fellowship with the church. Friend of sinners and friend of saints. It's an outflow of our Christian love. It's an example to the world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You have love one to another. A help in dark times. Paul was saddened. Demas hath forsaken me. But Luke's with me. Take Mark, for he's profitable. And Timothy stood with him. Thank God for the true friends that stay with you when the going gets tough. The friendship of the church is precious, but the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Love thy neighbor is in bold letters in David and Jonathan's relationship. Love thy neighbor is one way, but love thy neighbor as thyself is two way. It's God's way. David and Jonathan, true godly friendship. May God give us true, tried, and faithful friends. May we be that friend that sticketh closer than a brother.